Our Father, we bless you for who you are, for your greatness, for your majesty. We bless you for your transcendence in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you came and dwelt among us, and through the sacrifice of Christ have brought many of us to know you as Father. We also know you as Lord and King, and we appreciate that. Thank you for the glorious truths of the church, the fact that you pledged to build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, even with the machinations of men who are not always very good. We thank you for the truth that we will hear this morning from our brother Nathan. Encourage us, Father, to pray for your church, to work for its purity and its spread, and really to work for the gospel and the preciousness of the truth of Jesus Christ, that it would spread shore to shore and that it would go deep in the hearts of men and women, converting them, making them regenerate, making them members of churches that glorify Jesus Christ. Attend to us now. Bless the children, the teachers that are with them. We glorify you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, I am delighted to be here with you this morning. Hopefully, did you get a copy of the handout that was available? You see, it's not my fault you don't have a handout. There will be a handout going around as we talk about a tale of three resurgences in the SBC. Let me just say that I'm delighted to be here with you today. I've been here with you one time before on a Wednesday night, and I'm excited to be here in this context to talk about this topic. But I'm dying to ask you a question just as we're getting started. I've always wanted to stand up in front of a group of Reformed Baptists and ask this. How many of you at one time or another have been Southern Baptist? Raise your hand. Yeah, I would have guessed that. How many of you have been independent Baptists, but maybe not Reformed? Raise your hand. Okay. So a pretty good many of you came from some other type of Baptist background into this background. And so hopefully this will resonate some with what we talk about this morning. As you get that handout and look at it, we're going to begin by talking about three resurgences. We're going to talk about what I call and what most people call the conservative resurgence. But we're also going to talk about what I call, for lack of a better phrase, the Calvinistic resurgence, which in many ways parallels the conservative resurgence and even predates it. And then finish by talking briefly about another resurgence that may be happening in the Southern Baptist Convention and sort of what the implications are for that. So if you will, look in front of you with the conservative resurgence. I want to begin by talking briefly about declension in the Southern Baptist Convention, theological declension in particular. Some of this David may have hit on briefly last week, but just by way of review to set things up, from about 1945, the post-World War II era, until 1979, the Southern Baptist Convention was experiencing theological decline. Ironically, or maybe not so ironically, at the same time that it was experiencing the greatest numeric growth that denomination has ever experienced. Despite the large numbers of people becoming Southern Baptists, it was during this period that Southern Baptists passed the Methodists as the largest Protestant denomination in the country. Despite that growth, it was a period of theological decline. And one major reason for that was because it was during this time period that Southern Baptists began to cooperate more around a pragmatic consensus than a theological consensus. If you may remember from last week when you talked about the Southern Baptist Convention, when the SBC was formed in the mid-19th century, there was no denominational confession of faith. Now, I think that that was a mistake. But to be fair to them, they said that they didn't need a confession of faith. They had a theological consensus. They more or less believed the same things. And the irony is, in 1845, Southern Baptists were agreed on about 90% of their theology and all the major issues without a confession of faith. But by the time we get to the mid-20th century, officially, we had a confession of faith, the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message, but there was considerable more theological diversity than had been present in the mid-19th century. Not only had you seen a decline of what might be called the evangelical Calvinism that had characterized most Southern Baptists, you were beginning to see a decline of evangelicalism among Southern Baptists, especially among the seminaries, certain missionaries, many of the large First Baptist churches, the prestigious pulpits with the educated pastors who had been to seminary, and many of them had earned doctorates. You were beginning to see a decline of even evangelicalism around them. Southern Baptists were cooperating around their programs and assuming a theological consensus. And the problem with assuming a theological consensus is when you assume orthodoxy, you're always just a half generation away from losing orthodoxy. And that's where Southern Baptists found themselves at the mid-20th century. At the grassroots, still a very conservative people, not always a deep people, but a very pietistic people, a very sincere, basically biblically conservative people who were beginning to see troubling trends in their denomination. Not because everybody said, let's become liberal, but because they quit talking about doctrine and they said, let's just do great things for Jesus. Let's do missions. Let's do theological education, things that we all are excited by. And yet, where has the doctrinal center gone? Well, this pragmatic cooperation led to a progressive theology. Because whenever they weren't as concerned about orthodoxy, what happened was you had a shield for the theological progressives. There were very few people in the Southern Baptist Convention who knew the extent early on of the progressive theology among the convention's leadership. And again, it's not because anyone at the seminaries or at the mission boards or in these large churches, no one ever sat down and said, let's become liberal. But because they quit talking about doctrine, pragmatism increasingly led to progressive theology, and that was the very thing that was making conservatives nervous. And if you look at this period from 45 to 79, there were all kinds of institutional skirmishes. And I'll tell you just about a few of them. You see up there on the board in front of you, or on the screen in front of you, in 1956, a man named Frank Stagg was tried for heresy at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, mainly for rejecting penal substitution. He argued that this was a view of cosmic child abuse, just like you hear some people argue today. And he said that we're really saved by Jesus' example of godliness and not by anything objective that he accomplished on the cross. He also silently, he didn't really write about this, but he taught openly in his classes that true believers could fall from grace. And so as news from these things began to circulate, there was a heresy trial and he was acquitted and was allowed to continue to teach. And as you can see, he taught for many years, not just at New Orleans Seminary, but also at Southern Seminary. You had problems in other seminaries as well. Southern Seminary was our largest progressive seminary, and you had people like Frank Stagg who were there. You had a man named Dale Moody who also believed that true believers could fall from grace. You could have counted on one hand by 1960 the number of professors who held to the inerrancy of Scripture. It was just beginning to move in a leftward direction. At Southeastern Seminary, where I teach now, probably the most theologically left seminary, though not the biggest, you had an entire New Testament department that was fired, urged to leave in the 1960s. Three of the four New Testament professors believed that the biblical miracles and biblical doctrines were pious myths that were communicating moral platitudes and things like that. So the resurrection was really about how Jesus lives on in the lives of his followers. And the virgin birth is really an analogy for there's something special about this guy named Jesus. And that was the type of things that they were teaching. And so there were all kinds of things happening. Even in the North Carolina Baptist Convention, the group that most Southern Baptist churches in North Carolina are a part of, in 1954, every campus minister, some of you may be familiar with the old Baptist Student Union, now it's Baptist Collegiate Ministries, every campus minister in the state of North Carolina was terminated in 1954 because they had invited a liberal professor named Nels Ferrey, who taught at Vanderbilt Divinity School, to come and to teach the college students about theology, and this was a man who denied the bodily resurrection and argued that Mary had probably become impregnated by a Roman soldier who was stationed in Nazareth. So this was the type of things that were happening during the mid-20th century in Southern Baptist life, and that sets up the reason why Most of us, or at least those people like me back then, believed that we needed a conservative resurgence. So let's talk about that controversy that begins in 1979. It is a grassroots controversy. It is a revolt by common conservative Southern Baptists against, again, those leading pastors and especially the people in the seminaries and in the mission boards who are allowing these type of things to take place. So the controversy begins in 79. Let me tell you about the players. And some of these names may be familiar to you. W.A. Criswell was the longtime pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He began there in 1944, was there until the mid-1990s, was a basically expositional preacher, a strong believer in the inerrancy of Scripture, was a dispensationalist, and is in many ways what I call the godfather of these Southern Baptist conservatives who are going to take over the convention. And so he was the one who either directly mentored or was the hero to most of these people who are going to be major players during the 1980s. He's still there. He's influential, but his career is in its twilight years. So he's really more in the background, nudging on the key people. A man named Paul Pressler, Houston Appellate's court judge, a layman who taught a community Bible study for young people in Houston, Texas, and was horrified that he had a couple hundred young people coming to this Bible study that was meeting one night during the week, and many of them were going off to Baptist colleges like Baylor University. And whenever they would come home on break and they'd tell him what they were being taught, he was horrified. And unfortunately, he even saw some of those students walk away from the faith that they had professed in high school. And so greatly disturbed as a layman with the things that he saw happening in Baptist colleges and seminaries. Paige Patterson, the previous president of Southeastern Seminary, at that time president of the Criswell Institute for Biblical Studies, a church-based Bible college at the First Baptist Church of Dallas. Theologically very similar to W.A. Criswell himself, Criswell Bible College is going to be the alternative school for a good number of conservative Southern Baptists during the 1970s and 1980s. Almost a basic training for foot soldiers, if you will, among those who are going to play a role in bringing conservative renewal to the denomination. And finally, the most significant public figure, Adrian Rogers, the longtime pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church. Maybe you've heard him at one time or another on the radio or television with Love Worth Finding. He has an inimitable voice, like no preacher I've ever heard. But W.A. Criswell was one of these men who was willing to take a stand and call black black and white white, which is one of those things that many even conservatives in the Southern Baptist Convention were hesitant to do because they were afraid that if they did that, it might hinder their ability to be influential in the denomination. Maybe they wouldn't get a position of leadership. And he comes along, Dr. Rogers, with this very large church and this influential ministry, and says, I really don't care what denominational leadership says about me. This stuff is bad. It needs to stop. And throughout the 80s, every time conservatives would be tempted to sit down with the progressives and to negotiate some type of peace, Adrian Rogers would say, there's not going to be a peace with progressives. We need to fight for the integrity of God's Word. We need to fight for sound doctrine. And Rogers loved those folks. He said on a number of occasions that he thought that many of them were brothers and sisters in Christ who were confused. But he knew that some of them probably weren't brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was probably because of some of them that there was so much confusion. And he was very willing to take a stand and to root out what was going to happen. And so these guys come up with a plan in the 1980s to elect conservative Southern Baptist Convention presidents. And those presidents every year get to pick a committee. And then that committee, I know you can tell it's Southern Baptist, right? All these committees and this chain of command and things like that. So it picks a committee, and that committee chooses vacant trustee positions at all of the seminaries and all of the mission boards and all of the other ministries. And the whole idea was, if they could go 10 or 12 years in a row with electing conservative presidents who would in turn pick conservative committees who in turn would pick conservative trustees, then over that period of time, just through attrition and people rotating off, they would be able to capture all of those trustee boards. And once those trustee boards were captured, it was just a matter of time before real substantive change came to those organizations. And you would have conservative missionaries and conservative seminary professors and conservative people working for these different ministries. And that's exactly what happened. They were very successful. Every one of those presidents were men who were committed to an evangelical theology and the inerrancy of Scripture. They picked committees that by and large were committed to that. There was the occasional bad egg who got in, but nothing that sidetracked the goal itself. And so from 1979 to 1990, every single year the conservatives won all of the major battles. They were able to get the right people on those boards of trustees, and they found themselves by 1990 with a convention that on paper was conservative controlled. You still had people teaching who shouldn't be teaching. You still had missionaries who shouldn't be missionaries. But it was now in conservative control. I call the period around 1990 the already not yet. You already had the right people in theory running the denomination, but it had not yet begun to affect substantive change in the denomination. And that's going to happen if you look at the next point on your outline. Really from 1990 to 2000, with the period that I call conservative consolidation. During that decade, over the course of that decade, you saw the conservative resurgence in the SBC as a unique movement come to end. Now, what I don't want to argue is that the battle for the Bible came to an end. The battle for the Bible began in the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, "Did God really say?" And it's going to continue until that day when Christ makes all things new. But the particular plan, the particular controversy about the Bible in the SBC leadership, which is what it was about, that ended during the course of the 1990s. And the first thing that happened is the moderates, the progressives, began to disengage from the convention. They began to form new networks and new things that functioned a lot like associations where they could work together. And many of you have heard of these groups like Cooperative Baptist Fellowship or the Alliance of Baptists, groups like that. The battles tended to move away from, at least the battles over progressive theology, tended to move away from the national convention to the state conventions. And many of you know that up until literally the last couple of years, we were fighting those battles in North Carolina. Between conservatives and progressives. And so these battles moved to the regional bodies and no longer with the national body. During the mid-1990s, there was controversy at some of the seminaries. Some of you may remember, for instance, when Al Mohler was hired at Southern Seminary, and they took that abstract of principles that you talked about last week, I believe, and he said, "We're not going to hire new professors who don't believe the abstract of principles." And what happened was, between 1993 and 1999, they had 90% faculty turnover. Paige Patterson came to Southeastern Seminary. He didn't even have to say anything about the abstract of principles. He'd been so instrumental in everything that had happened. When he arrived, 3 years, everybody was gone. They had about 90% faculty turnover. And so you saw these controversies happening in individual institutions as they began to implement a conservative vision at the seminaries and at the mission boards and in other places. You also saw a restructuring of the Southern Baptist Convention, a restructuring that I would argue did not go far enough. But in 1996, you saw a good faith effort to get rid of some of the excess ministries, people who were drawing salaries for years and years and not really doing anything to benefit the kingdom. You saw moving down from 19 different denominational ministries to 12 denominational ministries. You saw the renaming of some of the ministries to better reflect their mission and purpose and to move away from the older names. And so it really was a half restructuring, and maybe I'll say something about that at the end. But it was a good move to begin getting rid of some of the bloatedness that you found in the bureaucracy that had allowed progressive theology to ferment in the first place. And again, as you move away from some of that excess stuff, then it's easier to address theological problems when they happen. And then probably most famously during the consolidation would have been changes to the Confession of Faith. The Baptist Faith and Message had been written in 1925. in 1963 in the midst of a debate over a professor at Midwestern Seminary who wrote a book called The Message of Genesis, argued that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were pious myth and not historical fact. That man eventually lost his job, but in response to that battle over Genesis and over the historicity of Genesis and the truthfulness of Genesis, in 1963 there was a revised Baptist Faith and Message, but it really didn't go far enough. And so in 1998 and 2000, you saw the Baptist Faith and Message have substantive revisions brought to it. Now, not in response to a controversy like the first one, which was in response to Darwinism, or the second one in response to this particular professor. 2000, it was conservatives sitting down for the first time and attempting to write a consensus statement of faith. It began in 98 with an amendment that argues for a traditional biblical role, biblical views of the family. And then in 2000, there were substantive changes that ruled out all kinds of issues, like the idea that people who've never heard the gospel might go to heaven, inclusivism, or the idea that God doesn't have foreknowledge of all future things, open theism. They added a definitive statement to the Baptist Faith and Message, arguing that the position of pastor or elder is reserved for men, although men and women are both uniquely gifted to serve the Lord in different ways. We believe that there are certain positions that are biblically limited to male leadership. And so you saw these types of changes being made. To be candid, probably not going quite as far as I would have liked it to gone. But every change they made was a good change. There's one that's debatable, but every change was a pretty good change, and they're moving in a good direction, and it has provided a common theological platform now for the Southern Baptist Convention to cooperate. And so from 1979, this first resurgence, the conservative resurgence, to 2000, you see the Southern Baptist Convention become a grassroots, conservative, pietistic people led by progressives. You see it transform into still basically the same people at the grassroots level, but now led by theological conservatives, though theological conservatives who are very diverse. And we'll see some of that in the next few minutes. But does anybody have any questions about the conservative resurgence? That was a very quick view of it. Yes, sir. Yeah, the debatable issue is the older Baptist Faith and Message versions took a what we might call a historic Puritan view of the Sabbath. That is, that on the Sabbath you should refrain if possible. There's certain works of mercy accepted. You should refrain from work and labor and things like that, and it should be set apart as a day of worship. I know that that would be the conviction of Grace Reformed Baptist Church. And it's the conviction of many Southern Baptists, but it's not the conviction of all Southern Baptists. And so what they did is they took that Lord's Day statement and they softened it so that it still argues that the Lord's Day is a unique day of Christian worship, but that activities on the Lord's Day, this is the quote, activities on the Lord's Day are commensurate with the individual believer's conscience. And so that's a change that there's still been some debate about whether that was a good change or not. I think it was an accurate change in the sense that it better reflects where Southern Baptists are. I wish it said a little bit more about the Lord's Day, but it certainly reflects more the diversity among Southern Baptists. But that was the only thing that conservatives really fought about, was whether or not it was appropriate to soften that statement. Yes, sir.
Did the book, The Battle for the Bible, have very much impact on changes?
Yes, it had significant impact on changes. The book that Brother Charles is referencing is 1980 Battle for the Bible, written by Tom Nettles, who is familiar to many of you, and Russ Bush, who is the former, the late dean at Southeastern Seminary. They were two young professors in their early 30s in 1980 when they published this book. No Southern Baptist publisher would touch it, so it was published by Moody Press. And the book argued that Southern Baptists and Baptists in general, whether Calvinist or Arminian or something in between, whether English or North American, that Baptists had historically believed in the full truthfulness of Scripture, even if the word inerrancy wasn't always used. And the word inerrancy is a more recent word in the English language. But the belief was there before the terminology. And so they were able to show that. And that was a critical thing in the Southern Baptist Convention, because you had all these people who had been taught by their professors that, oh, this new idea, inerrancy, that's bibliolatry, that's mechanical dictation and things like this. And Nettles and Bush come along and they show in Baptists in the Bible that our Baptist forefathers and foremothers believed that the Bible was totally truthful, even if they didn't use some of our 20th century and 21st century buzzwords to describe that truthfulness. So it was very critical, especially among pastors and others who are regularly reading these types of things, to see that they weren't doing something novel, but it really was returning Southern Baptists to a place where they had been previously. Yes, sir?
At Southern Baptist seminaries like Southeastern, is the conservative purging, if you will, professors complete?
Yes.
Still hold out?
Yes. The conservative purging of professors is now complete at all of the seminaries, though it went at a different rate at each seminary. There's still a couple of people at New Orleans Seminary who are near retirement age who they allowed to teach, though there are restrictions on how they teach, if that makes sense. But because they're nice guys who are teaching in areas where they're not regularly addressing controversial issues, they've said to them, if you play nicely, you can keep your job. We had one professor like that at Southeastern. He retired in 2005. He was the last one. There were a couple at Southern who left in 2003. They were the last couple. So it's all over now, for the most part. But it did take the better part of a decade to do that. Maybe one more question about this. Yeah.
Right. Did his book, House on the Sinking Sand, have any impact, or was it just intended to be rejected by the convention during this time of resurgence?
Well, it did. The answer is yes. It did have an impact, but it was also rejected by the convention. The impact that it had, the impact with conservatives is they're all the way back to the World War II era and a little bit before, you had conservatives who were on the fence with, is the convention worth fighting for, or is it better to leave the convention and become independent Baptists? And so among some of those people who were still on the fence in the 1980s, as they're reading David Beale, as they're reading Sword of the Lord and things like that, they begin to move towards independency. Those conservatives... So that's how it affected conservatives. The way it affected the progressives is they looked at David Beale and said, see, this is what you guys are. This is what you conservatives are. You're just like him, except you're with us. And so it did come up. But I would say, though, that something he did that's very helpful, Harold Lindzell had done the same thing with his earlier writings in the 1970s, is David Beale quotes liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. This professor on this day in this writing said this. And that was very helpful to conservatives, because a regular charge from the other side is, who are these moderates? Who are these liberals? I've never met a liberal Southern Baptist. And it was people like Beale who had done the hunting and gathering work, if you will, of finding those quotations. And conservatives, they typically didn't say, I got this from David Beale. That would not have helped them, but they were willing to say, well, you know, Rob James said in the Religious Herald in 1988, blah, blah, or 1981 it would have been, blah, 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 and they're getting that from David Beale because they didn't see that. But Beale's the one who showed them that was there. So that was very helpful. Well, let's talk about a second resurgence that began before the conservative resurgence, but we see more of the fruit of it now, and that would be what I call the Calvinistic resurgence. And we're going to talk about four different ways that Calvinism again becomes popular in the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's actually a diversity of ways. The earliest sort of new Calvinists in the convention coalesced around a movement called the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. How many of you have heard of the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference before? It's still going on today, though it is not as popular as it used to be. What happened was, in the years shortly after World War II, you had a number of Southern Baptists who often were only nominally Southern Baptists. It was really only into the 60s that you had a hard line difference between conservative Southern Baptists and most independent Baptists. There were a lot of people that moved freely back and forth between those two movements in the 40s and 50s. And so these men we're getting ready to talk about were nominally Southern Baptists. They were officially Southern Baptists, but they were also preaching in independent churches and were sending kids to Bob Jones College and Tennessee Temple and things like that in the 1950s after that was there. So that's where these guys, for lack of a better phrase, these are going to be fundamentalistic Southern Baptists early on. Men like Rolf Barnard, who was a notable evangelist who ran in the same circles with people like John R. Rice in particular. Rolf Barnard in 1950 at a Sword of the Lord Bible conference preaches a sermon on unconditional election. And I know, it's worth chuckling over, isn't it? And the long and the short of it is Dr. Rice and most of the fundamentalists in his circle of independent Baptists broke fellowship with Rolf Barnard. They thought that he had gone too far. But Rolf Barnard was in the Southern Baptist Convention. Again, this was the days where they were working together quite a bit with certain independent Baptists. Rolf Barnard begins to do tent crusades around especially the Midwestern and Southwestern parts of Southern Baptist life. And in these tent crusades, he's not preaching like most revival preachers that we have in Southern Baptist churches today. He's preaching what I would call Whitfield-esque sermons as he's going. And he's causing really a lot of division. But I think we would agree, if it's done in a Christ-like way, the right type of division. As he goes to these areas and he preaches and folks begin to leave their churches and form Calvinistic works, or in some cases in larger churches, you would have maybe Calvinistic Sunday school classes in a non-Calvinistic church if there weren't quite enough people to constitute a church. So Rolf Barnard is really at the stream of this. But there were other individuals like Henry Mahan, the pastor of the 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, who was convinced by Barnard to become a Calvinist. And then Henry Mahan began the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, where all these folks would come and they would talk about the doctrines of grace. You also had Drew Garner, a Houston Calvinistic Baptist who's part of this movement. He's still around today. You may know Phil Garner, the former head coach of the Houston Astros. It was Drew Garner's son. And then you would also have Clarence Walker, the longtime pastor of the Ashland Avenue Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, a church that's better known for being sort of the lead landmark church among Baptists in America. But Clarence Walker was also someone who held the doctrines of grace sort of quietly for several years. And then he found these other guys like him, and they all began this conference, and they would network together. There was never a true association early on. Now, there is now. There wasn't a true association early on, but they called themselves Sovereign Grace Baptists. One of my best friends on our faculty, his wife comes from a Sovereign Grace Baptist church in Texarkana, where she grew up. It was a church that left the Southern Baptist Convention and became a Sovereign Grace Baptist church. Now, the interesting thing about this Sovereign Grace Bible movement is it's not what I would call capital R Reformed, in the sense of covenant theology and adherence to the 1689 Confession. Some of these men didn't know the 1689 Confession existed. Most of them tended to be more dispensational. Most of them tended to be a little bit more fundamentalistic. There were tendencies towards independent Baptists, and some of them were. Many of them were landmarkers. That is, they believed that Baptist churches are the only true churches and that there have always been Baptist churches. And so there's not a lot of guys in this group that are Reformed, but it's Calvinistic. When I talk to my students, I compare this to John MacArthur. John MacArthur is not really a capital B Baptist, but John MacArthur is probably the most notable Calvinistic dispensationalist in our day. And that's where most of these folks would have been. It would have been a John MacArthur type theology. For those of you who are familiar with the New Covenant theology movement that's been popular in some circles since the 1980s, this Sovereign Grace group tends to go in one of three directions. Now, some of them during the 60s and 70s move more into the type of circles that you're in. Some of them remain dispensational. Many of them have embraced the New Covenant theology movement. So this is a very diverse movement, but it's the first place that we see capital C Calvinism among Southern Baptists again. So the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference, and you see a picture of Clarence Walker up there on the screen. I would say the second place that it comes in is through Calvinistic seminary professors. Now, for years and years, the only Calvinistic seminary professor, at least openly so, was Curtis Vaughn, who taught New Testament at Greek at a Southwestern Seminary for many years. He wrote commentaries on Ephesians and Colossians and other books, but in Ephesians and Colossians in particular, his convictions about the doctrines of grace are very clear. And Curtis Vaughn quietly mentored a number of younger men in the 50s and 60s especially in the doctrines of grace, one of them being a church history student named Tom Nettles, who also comes on faculty in 1977, I believe it is, 1978, at Southwestern Seminary. And Tom Nettles, teaching church history and Baptist history as a Calvinist, later on in 1986, writes By His Grace and For His Glory, which many of you have read. Tom Nettles, very influential into the 1980s, along with Curtis Vaughn. You also had a young professor who, right about the same time as Tom Nettles, was teaching at Southwestern. This man began teaching at Southern Seminary, a man named Timothy George, who many of you have heard of. He's now the dean of Beeson Divinity School. Not Reformed like Tom Nettles would be, not a 1689 guy, but clearly holding to the doctrines of grace and teaching Reformation, and so giving a Calvinistic, a Calvin-friendly reading of the Protestant Reformation in his classes at Southern Seminary. He's going to mentor a number of people, like Al Mohler in particular, at Southern Seminary towards the end of Al Mohler's studies there. But then someone else who was very influential and a Southern Baptist, but not teaching in Southern Baptist circles, Professor Roger Nicol, who for many years taught at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, now is a distinguished professor emeritus at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Dr. Nicol was a Southern Baptist. And during the 60s and 70s, you had a lot of Southern Baptist churches that were refusing to send their ministerial students to the six Southern Baptist seminaries. Some of them opted for independent Baptist schools, but many of them were sending their students to places like Gordon-Conwell, to places like Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, to places like the early Fuller Seminary before they took a turn to the left in the late 60s. And so Roger Nicol taught a number of people theology in the 60s and especially the 70s and 80s at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. So for instance, Mark Dever did not get his Calvinism from the Southern Baptist Convention. He picked it up at Duke University in a campus ministry in the 1980s and then was taught theology by Roger Nicol. My pastor at the First Baptist Church of Durham, North Carolina, Andy Davis, grew up Roman Catholic, but through campus ministry, felt called to the ministry, went to Gordon-Conwell and became Reformed under the influence of Mark Dever as a friend and Roger Nicol, who's teaching systematic theology. And if you look at our Southern Baptist Convention seminaries especially, there's about a dozen professors at our various seminaries who were mentored by Roger Nicol at Gordon-Conwell while they were doing their master's work. And so you see these Calvinistic seminary professors who are having influence. Besides the Calvinistic seminaries professors, a movement that many of you are familiar with, you have Founders Ministries. This is probably the most influential movement at the grassroots level among Southern Baptist Calvinists. And unlike the seminary professors that are diverse and the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference that tended to be more dispensational, while Founders has always been neutral on what we might call secondary matters among Calvinistic Baptists, there's always been a leaning in the direction of a fully orbed Reformed approach to Baptist life. So much friendlier toward covenant theology and the 1689 Confession, though never mandating that. It would be true that a majority of people in Founders, I think, have leanings in that direction. Founders is really the brainchild of Ernie Reisinger, a man who many of you may have met or are familiar with, a longtime layman who later became a pastor, was instrumental in the planting of the Grace Baptist Church in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, also helped plant some other churches in that area. Later in life, goes into ministry and plants two different Calvinistic Southern Baptist churches in Florida, But Ernie Reisinger, in cooperation with the Den Dolk Foundation, in the 1970s and 80s, was reprinting works like James P. Boyce's Abstract of Systematic Theology and John Dagg's Manual of Theology, early Southern Baptist systematic theologies that teach the doctrines of grace. And those were being distributed at all the Southern Baptist seminaries and at other seminaries with a lot of Southern Baptist students there. And Ernie Reisinger is networking with men like Tom Nettles, and a pastor in Louisville who's now an ethics professor named Ben Mitchell, and people who are doctoral students at this time at Southwestern Seminary, like Fred Malone and Tom Askell and people like this. Ernie Reisinger is the one who's bringing these people together. And in 1983, they decide to have a conference that they call the Southern Baptist Founders Conference, where they're going to talk about how Southern Baptists used to be more Calvinist. And there's so much interest in that 1983 conference that they've been having them ever since. It was intended to be a single conference, and let's see what the Lord does. And over time, Founders has grown to include the Founders Journal, which many of you may have read at one time or another. They do regional conferences now with Founders Fraternals. Just recently, in the last year, Founders has announced that they're going to quit having annual conferences. They're going to start having special topical conferences. And they're beginning a church planting network, trying to connect Southern Baptists and other Baptists who hold to the doctrines of grace, trying to put them in situations where they can plant churches in places where there are no churches or no good churches in North America. And so Founders is an ever-evolving group. It's a loose coalition, but a very influential movement at the grassroots level. And again, through those conferences, through the Founders Journal, and even through Founders Press, which has published the second edition of Tom Nettles' By His Grace and For His Glory a couple years ago, is now republishing those older systematic theologies. Some of you may have seen Fred Malone's The Baptism of Disciples Alone, an argument for believers' baptism by immersion from the standpoint of a covenant theology. A very influential book. Founders Press is regularly putting these books out. And so Founders is very, very influential. You also noticed, maybe if you follow the internet, that Founders would also be the whipping boy in the Southern Baptist Convention among those who do not like Calvinists. But nevertheless, Founders remains very influential. And finally, I would be remiss to say, if I did not say, that there's been a lot of influence from outside of Southern Baptist life on the Southern Baptist Convention Calvinistic movement. Some of this has influenced many of you as well. Things like Reformed literature. And by Reformed literature, I mean especially early on Banner of Truth reprints. Still very, very influential. There's a lot of people, maybe people in this room, who at some point you would not have been Calvinistic and somebody put a Banner of Truth reprint in your hand and you had never seen teaching like that and heard that type of depth, and now you are where you are. P&R, Presbyterian Reform Publishing, has always published things that many Baptists would resonate with. You also, in more recent years, Crossway, which is a generally evangelical publishing house but is very Calvinist friendly and published a number of Calvinistic works. And I don't really want to call this literature, but it doesn't fit neatly in any other category. But weblogs and message boards have had a massive influence, especially in my generation. I'm 30 years old, and in my generation, the internet has had a massive influence on promoting Calvinism in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I think it would be fair to say in many other Christian groups as well. So you have this literature that's coming in from the outside. You also have what I would call modern Calvinistic SBC professors, people who didn't begin in the SBC like Tom Nettles, but folks who have come to the SBC. So you have, for instance, Southern Seminary in particular, men like Tom Schreiner, for instance, a longtime New Testament professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Bethel Seminary, was a member of John Piper's church and is now on faculty at Southern Seminary. We have a professor who is very Calvinistic who came from outside of Southern Baptist. We've got a couple who've come from outside of Southern Baptist church circles to Southeastern. So you have these professors who have not come from among us but are willing to be with us and they have influenced many students. You have what I would call broadly Calvinistic evangelicalism, whether it be Lloyd-Jones, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, especially John Piper, again with my generation in particular. You have these folks who, again, are not Southern Baptists. Some of them are non-denominational. Some of them are Presbyterian. Some of them are fundamentalist. Some of them are Lloyd-Jones. He's just in a category by himself. But you have these this more Calvinistic evangelicalism writ large that has greatly influenced Southern Baptist Calvinists. So, for instance, my story would be echoed by many people in my generation. I read a John Piper book, and then I read a J.I. Packer book, and then there was no hope. So there were many people that many people have that story in my generation. And finally, I would say that there's been quite a bit of influence from non-SBC Reformed Baptists. There's all kinds of people in the generation older than me who someone gave them an Al Martin sermon tape at some point in the 1980s. There are all kinds of individuals who were drawn to James White's apologetics before they had any idea what he believed about the doctrines of grace. There are people who have taken to the Reformed Baptist Fellowship blog in my generation, and they're being introduced to these ideas through that blog. There's been people who have been interested in ARBCA, and they see ARBCA's website and they hear sermons. And so there's definitely, from non-Southern Baptist, Reformed Baptist, there has been influence, probably more than anybody else initially Al Martin. And I would say in more recent years, probably James White as well, especially from the apologetics end. So this is how the Calvinistic resurgence has come into the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not the same as the conservative resurgence. And not everybody in the conservative resurgence is happy about the Calvinistic resurgence. But, you know, even our president, Danny Akin, who is not a Calvinist, would argue that any time you have a renewal of interest in the inerrancy of Scripture and a healthy theology, you're going to begin debating Calvinism. And his response to that as a dispensationalist is because liberals don't debate Calvinism. Conservatives debate Calvinism. So he said it's only natural that as a more conservative people, we are also going to become a more Calvinistic people. Even if never totally Calvinistic. It will certainly be more Calvinistic. So any questions about the Calvinist resurgence in the SBC? Yes, sir. It did. There were all kinds of books like that. Our Baptist Calvinist, Our Baptist Reformed was another book. A Southern Baptist Looks at the Doctrine of Election. That was another book. So there were all kinds of books and booklets like that in the 1980s and 90s that were circulating around the SBC and causing making a great deal of influence. In fact, those aren't as popular anymore. Those are the types of things, those booklets, those are the types of things that have been replaced by the blogs, I think, where people are looking at the blogs and that's where they're getting sort of the succinct arguments for the doctrines of grace and how this can work with being a real Baptist and a real Calvinist and things like that. Absolutely. I had the chance to talk with a gentleman the past couple of days named James Leo Garrett, who taught theology at Southwestern for many, many years. And I can remember him saying that in the 1949, when he started teaching at Southwestern Seminary, Calvinism was something that they talked about in church history. There were no students who were Calvinists. There were no professors who were Calvinists. They talked about it when they talked about the Reformation, and they talked about it briefly with Baptist origins. You had Calvinist Baptists and Arminian Baptists, and that was it. He said it was something in the books. Presbyterians were Calvinists. We're Baptists. And look how much things has changed, have changed in the two generations since 1949. Yes, sir.
How influential are the Calvinistic Baptists in the convention now? Are they like 10% of the group, or are they much stronger than that?
Yeah, you have to be careful with statistics. There are a couple of statistical studies. One says that 10% exactly of Southern Baptists say that they are five-point Calvinists. So, or 10% of Southern Baptist pastors say they're five-point Calvinists, which means it's a little more than 10% when you think about other ministerial positions as well, because, of course, we in many of our churches have youth ministers and associate music and stuff like that. The other study shows that since 1998, and it covered 1998 to 2006, that 30% of our seminary graduates who have become pastors are five-point Calvinists. But I'd say it's much more than that of our graduates. I would say that fully 50% of our graduates are Calvinists because, again, they studied just senior pastors and not other staff positions. They didn't look at missionaries. And anecdotally, two-thirds of the people going on the mission field are Calvinists, many of whom are saying, I don't want to deal with fighting in a Southern Baptist church over this issue, so I'm going to go preach the gospel where it's never been heard. Many of our church planters and folks like that. So it's a growing movement. It's not a majority. If it continued to go like it was, it's a full generation or more away from being a majority. But there is now a substantial minority. And it is an influential minority, which is going to lead to some of what we talk about in just a second. Some of the tension we experience now is because it's not a silent majority. I mean, a silent minority. It is a vocal minority, and that's why there's a little bit of tension there. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that. Let's talk about the Great Commission resurgence. How many of you have heard this terminology in the last few weeks? Maybe you've seen it around. That's beginning to make headway in Southern Baptist life. There's a reason that we're talking about a Great Commission resurgence. There are four C's that Southern Baptists are experiencing tension about right now. And in fact, going in reverse order of importance, which is not the order they're up here in front of you, just like everybody else, Southern Baptists have squabbles over contemporary worship, whatever that means. Yeah, it means different things in different churches, but whatever it means, we fight about it. So, contemporary worship. We've had squabbles about charismatic gifts in some churches, not a widespread thing, but somewhere in some corner of every state, there's a Southern Baptist who begins speaking in tongues, and so we've had tensions with that type of stuff, though not very common. We've had a lot of tension over cooperation with other evangelicals, whether it be things like Together for the Gospel, whether it be things like co-belligerency in the culture wars and working with other types of Christians who may baptize people differently than us or have different views about the security of the believer or whatever. You know, can we work with them in protesting outside an abortion clinic? Things like that. This is a controversial issue. But by far, the most controversial tension would be Calvinism. And I have the picture up there of two different conferences, the Building Bridges Conference that we had at Ridgecrest a couple of years ago. We brought Calvinists and non-Calvinists together to try and have a brotherly conversation about this. And for the most part, I think that's what it was. And then the John 3:16 conference, which would be more accurately the Burning Bridges Conference, Brother David, where they came together and they argued against Calvinism and said all kinds of very, very interesting things. So we do have this tension going on. So because we've got this very diverse group of conservatives, see, because in the 1980s they just rallied around inerrancy. But now that everyone holds to inerrancy, we've started noticing these other differences. Yeah, Adrian Rogers shared an illustration shortly before his death where he says, when you're in war and you're down in the foxholes, you really don't care if the guy next to you in the foxhole is a little different than you as long as he's shooting his gun in the same direction you are. But now that the war is over, we've gone back to the barracks, we've kicked our boots off and jumped on our bed and looked across the room and see that the guy across the room on the other bunk bed isn't quite as much like us as we thought they were in the middle of the war. And that's what happened. All those things that you didn't hear a peep about in the 1980s, the mid-1980s anyway. Like Calvin, nobody was fighting about Calvinism. Tom Nettles got a little bit of hot water himself, but there wasn't widespread fighting about Calvinism. There wasn't widespread fighting even about charismatic gifts, and I'm very uncomfortable with charismatic gifts, but you know, they didn't fight about that in the 1980s because it was inerrancy. But now we see diversity, and so the looming question in the SBC is how much diversity is appropriate. How do we address these issues? And so these conservative tensions lead us to the idea behind the Great Commission resurgence. The architect of the Great Commission resurgence is my boss, Danny Aiken. I would be very sympathetic in general to what we're trying to do here. And so, you know, I'll go ahead and lay my cards on the table up front that I am generally sympathetic to this whole idea. And what Danny Akin and others want to see happen, including Calvinists like Mark Dever and outspoken non-Calvinists like Johnny Hunt, who in recent years has sort of softened the hard edge that he used to have against Calvinism. These folks are coming together, and what they're saying is that we need to do two things as Southern Baptists. We need to have a theological center, and they say we have that in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, a broad statement, but a decidedly evangelical statement, a statement that most think Calvinists and non-Calvinists can affirm, though both sides would probably say some things differently. I would say some things differently. But I'm okay with what it says as a basic evangelical statement. And so the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, this is what we agree to cooperate around. We're going to try to reach consensus through brotherly dialogue on these other secondary and tertiary issues. We're going to try to agree on this. And then the missional priorities. Southern Baptists are Southern Baptists from the very early stages because of foreign missions in particular, and North American missions secondarily. And so what we're saying is, can we agree to work together in church planting and missions despite our differences about Calvinism and some of these other areas? Now, what that means is Southern Baptists are going to be able to give money to someone like me if I wanted to plant a Reformed Southern Baptist church in Sheboygan. But it also means that I would have to be okay with a non-Calvinistic Southern Baptist church being planted in Racine. So you know, that's the way that shakes out. It is a diverse group. I'm comfortable with this because I see this as the only way that Calvinism is going to continue to flourish in the SBC. And as somebody who was Southern Baptist before I was Calvinist, I want that to happen. And so I see this creating a diverse atmosphere where we can still have these congregations. And also, I care more about reaching lost people and seeing healthy churches than I do about Calvinism per se. Though I think that Calvinism is integral to that. I think that's the best way to do it. I think it could be done without it. And I want to see more people come to faith in Christ without becoming a rank pragmatist. And so I think that we're seeing that type of thing happen. But even with this Great Commission resurgence, even if we can cooperate around all these values, we still have three looming questions above us. And this is where I'll end my comments. I'll take your questions. This is what's still left unanswered in a Great Commission resurgence. And this is what they have to figure out in the next year or two. Is there a future of for SBC Calvinism? I hope so, but I don't know. What is the future of SBC confessionalism? We have a confession right, and this is related to the last, and we have a confession right now that my president jokes we can drive a Mack truck through the statement on election because it is so broad. What's the future of the Southern Baptist Confession of Faith? Is it going to be broader or more narrow or stay the same? I think this is going to be a live issue in the SBC in the next decade. And finally, what's the future of SBC denominationalism? Perhaps you've noticed we live in a post-denominational world. Folks don't care as much about those capital D denominations as they used to. The fastest growing movements are informal networks of like-minded churches. And you know what? I think in some ways, informal networks of like-minded churches are more effective than denominations. I'm one of these old-fashioned guys who I tend to like the more grassroots network stuff than I do the big denominational stuff, even though I draw a paycheck from the big denominational stuff. I'd gladly allow that to go away if it meant the grassroots stuff could thrive more. So, you know, there are remaining questions. This is where we are right now. We're moving in a very good direction. It's because of, for sure, the conservative resurgence and, I think, the Calvinistic resurgence. But we still have a long way to go. And so let me say to you, as folks who are not Southern Baptists, but who I think are friendly to us, and who are perhaps cautiously excited about some of what you see among us, we covet your prayers. We are keenly aware that we have a lot of influence because of our size. We want to use it wisely and for the glory of God. And so let me say to you, I covet your prayers, and I know that we're right at the time that we need to stop, but does anybody have a question?
Could you say just a word
Go ahead.
Could you say just a word about the first book? I'm familiar with the second.
Yes. The first book is Southern Baptist Identity, an Evangelical Denomination Faces the Future. It comes out in about 3 weeks. Getting ready to come out. David Dockery of Union University is the editor. It is a collection of essays. I have one of the essays in this book where I argue for what our priorities need to be in the Southern Baptist Conventions. I'm the token young guy, and me and Al Mohler are the token Calvinists. So that's the book. That's one book that addresses all of these issues broadly. The second book, Calvinism, a Southern Baptist Dialogue, that's the published proceedings from that Building Bridges conference. I had an essay in that one on all the misrepresentations of Southern Baptist Calvinism. So those are two books that are dealing with these types of issues that we're talking about today. And what was the question over here?
What happened to all the liberals who left the seminaries? Do they still have any influence?
Well, they've done three things. Some of them have gone to pastor those old-timey First Baptist churches, most of which have left the SBC. Some of them have gone to Baptist colleges, which is why we're still fighting in the state Baptist colleges, which are not nationalized, but they're in places like Campbell Divinity School. That's where they went, Campbell Divinity School. And then some of them have passed on into the next life. So thank you very much for letting me be here today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the goodness and the grace that you have shown to us in the perfect life and the sacrificial death and the victorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that even now he intercedes for us. And we know that it is only because of that intercession, Father, that we are here today in this place loving you and worshiping you together. And Father, I pray for Grace Reformed Baptist Church and that you would greatly bless their ministry in this area and in every area where they have influence, Father. I pray that you would be with their elders, that you would be with this entire congregation, and pray, Lord, that they would be used mightily for your kingdom purposes. Father, I pray for the Southern Baptist Convention, and I pray, Lord, that you would move us in the direction that you would have us to go for your glory, and pray, Father, that it would be a direction that brings further reformation and renewal. And Father, I pray for our corporate worship service this morning. Ask that you would be with the guest minister as he's here to preach your word. Pray, Father, that you would grant us open minds and soft hearts as we receive what you have for us today. And we pray, Lord, that we would each of us be stronger in you when we leave this morning than when we gathered here together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much.